If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, you can turn open with me to John chapter 6. It will also be behind me in front of you on the screen. This morning, we're going to continue in our Dirty Dozen series, okay? We're looking at the lives of all 12 of the apostles and Paul. And we're talking about and hopefully seeing how Christ calls and cleanses and commissions ordinary sinners into his service, okay? And again, we're taking a closer look at all these gentlemen's lives, and we're seeing how he transforms ambitious, self-centered sinners into humble servants who reflect his sacrificial love. And so let's just kind of recap where we've been so far. Throughout this series, hey, look at this. I just said that, all right? Let's go slide. All right, here we go. Thus far, we've been introduced. Sorry, I told you I wasn't going to joke, and nobody laughed then, so I'm just not going to joke anymore. Thank you. Thus far, we've been introduced to Andrew, okay? Andrew was the first apostle that was called by Jesus, and we observed his simple obedience that not too many people noticed. In every account in Scripture, when Andrew is involved, he is bringing somebody with him to Jesus. We'll talk about that. We'll remind ourselves of that today. Next, we encountered James and John, who were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, right? And by Jesus himself, but who by God's grace became apostles of love. James becoming the first apostle martyred for his faith. And John, who was the only one at the foot of the cross, if you remember, whom he entrusted his earthly mother's care to as he was dying. So John took care of Mary after Jesus' death. Last Sunday, we met Simon Peter, who was the dirty apostle with a big mouth. And Mike took us to a few different places in Scripture. And we saw a fisherman, we saw a sinner, and a disciple who was confronted by divine authority, divine holiness, and divine grace. And because of that, he was transformed by Jesus Christ in the process. Well, this morning in our passage today, we're going to be introduced to Philip, okay? Now, everybody knows James, John, Andrew, and Peter, right? We've heard of all these guys. Now we're looking at some that are kind of less known apostles, all right? And so we're going to look at Philip this morning, and we're going to call him, my favorite and yours, the rational accountant apostle. For God so loved the world that he didn't send an accountant. Praise God, amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. Sorry if you're a banker or work for the IRS. Anyways, he was this over-the-top, practical or analytical person who often couldn't see past the bottom line. And all church staff members said, amen. Sorry, I'm just kidding. Sorry, I joked again. I'm sorry, I'm not funny. But he also learned that real faith begins where human calculations end. And that's what I want us to focus on today. Why? Because God's sufficiency exceeds human limitations. We're going to unpack that here in a minute. And so here's my hope this morning, church. My hope is that God will give us eyes to see Philip move from calculations to confidence, okay? And so let's think about Philip here. Philip wasn't impulsive like Peter, okay? Christ grows ordinary disciples by exposing their inadequacy of self-reliance and revealing the sufficiency of his sovereign grace. Okay? Peter was very impulsive and didn't trust that son. We saw that last week. Jesus intentionally tests his disciples so that they will step out in faith and stop trusting what they can calculate and begin trusting who he is. Okay? And so here's kind of the point for the day. The Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly sanctifies those that he calls, using impossible circumstances to deepen their faith and to display his own glory. Philip was this practical apostle. Wasn't impulsive like Peter. He wasn't quietly contemplative like John, right? He wasn't skeptical like Thomas. Philip was practical. Every group has one of these Philips. The planner, the analyst, the person who immediately asks, Brian, how much will this cost? That was Philip. That was Philip, right? He was not like Peter, John, or Thomas. He was practical. When Jesus gave Philip a problem, Philip reached for, not his Bible, the calculator. Yes, praise Christ. Jesus wanted him to reach for faith. And so we're going to see in this encounter today, calculations matter. Got to be smart. Got to steward well. But God's bigger than our calculations, church. Amen? We got to trust him along the way and take some steps of faith. That's what this entire passage is about, okay? It's about much more than feeding hungry people. We're talking about Jesus feeding the 5,000 this morning. I can't tell you how many horrific Lifeway and Cokesbury Sunday school lessons that I sat through on this passage that had nothing to do with what the text means. I was taught growing up that this meant Jesus wants us to share and share alike. So now let's all go get a sucker and let's sing Kumbaya. What? This has nothing to do with that. Like, just stop writing Sunday school curriculum. Please, do us all a favor, right? It's so much more than just feeding hungry people. It's about testing weak faith. Within our series, The Dirty Dozen, Philip reminds us that Jesus does not merely call sinners to follow him. He does. But he continually sanctifies them by exposing their unbelief. Have you noticed that? And teaching them to trust his all-sufficient grace, okay? Let me give you a little bit about the historical context here, okay? This miracle that Jesus performs is unique because it appears in all four gospel accounts. If you're new to the faith, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? All four of the gospel account writers include this miracle. John records details that others omit. That's just why John is my favorite gospel. It's not a part of the synoptic gospels. John kind of stands on his own, but John includes details that the others just don't. And one of those details is that Jesus specifically addressed Philip. And you're going, okay, Brian, why? Who's Philip? Who is this cracker, right? What did he do? Well, think about this. According to John 1:44, Philip was from Bethsaida. It was a nearby town. So humanly speaking, Philip would know where bread could be purchased. We're fixing to jump into the text. Jesus deliberately asks the disciple most qualified to answer, and he gives him a question that no human being could solve. And John immediately explains why. He says, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. I want you to hang on that as we jump into the text this morning, because this sentence, church, is the theological key to this entire passage. Remember, if we just take up space in a theater and have a service and walk out completely unchanged and unlearned about what the text is about, we failed. But may we jump in the text and may God give us eyes to see this morning. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 6 in John chapter 6. You ready?
Yes.
All right. Hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Okay? So I want us to think about this. Jesus ordains tests to strengthen faith. Jesus ordains tests to strengthen faith. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Notice this. Notice what Jesus does not ask, okay? He does not ask because he lacks information. He doesn't lack anything. He asked because Philip lacks faith. Okay? I want you to think about this. John writes, he himself knew what he would do. Before Philip ever worried, Jesus already knew. Before the crowd became hungry, Jesus already knew. Before the disciples saw a problem, Christ had already ordained the solution. We've got to believe that this morning because Scripture demands it. The Greek word translated test here in verse 6, means to prove or reveal the quality of something, okay? To prove or reveal the quality of something. In other words, Jesus was not discovering Philip's faith. He was developing it, right? You see, God never learns. His people do. But God is all sufficient in himself, right? And I think this passage beautifully illustrates the doctrine of God's providence. Nothing surprises Christ, Grace Life. Nothing catches him unprepared or off guard. Every circumstance, good and bad, serves his eternal purpose. The test was never outside of God's control. It was God's instrument of how he was going to take Philip and develop him deeper in a relationship with him. One of the early reformers put it this way. He says, the same Lord who ordains the trial also ordains its outcome. You know, right? The Lord doesn't try his people because he's ignorant of them, contrary, but because it is expedient that they should become known to themselves. He was exposing who Philip really, really was, and he was taking him where he needed to be, right? Again, remember, he met Zacchaeus in a tree. 2 weeks from now, he met Matthew in a tax booth, okay? He's meeting Philip here, and he's not really understanding what faith is all about. He meets us where we are, but he refuses to leave us that way. By his grace, he takes us where it needs to be. This is exactly what happens here, okay? Philip discovers what has always been true, right? Not something that became true. What has always been true, his faith is much smaller than his Savior. R.C. Sproul says it this way. He says, if there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose and totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Let me tell you how we sing it in Bible school or in nursery school. He's got the whole world in his hands. Hey, I knew that would hit some West Tennesseans right there. If there is one single molecule that's not in his hand and something's running frivolously, you know, and it's like, I mean, I literally have seen pastors preach that God is just pacing the floors of heaven, wringing his hands, saying, oh, Lord, what's going on down on the earth? No, that is not a biblical illustration of Christ at all. The Bible says he is upholding this universe by his very word of power. In other words, he's the king and can thump us pawns off anytime he wants to. That's the God of Scripture. It might not be the God that we were taught in Sunday school growing up. I wasn't. But it's the God of the Bible, right? So think about this. I mean, the feeding of the 5,000 proves this, that every event, right? Here's the thing. There's no rogue circumstances, right? Circumstances left when you and I became a follower of Christ. Only providence. Only providence. There's no rogue circumstances. Every event unfolds under Christ's sovereign authority. Sometimes God asks questions to whose answers he already knows, church. Not because he needs information, but because he intends transformation, right? The feeding of the 5,000 is proof of this. Many of us have prayed right here in this theater, Lord, increase my faith. You know what God answers? Then walk into this impossible situation with me. Faith grows through testing. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that? That God does this, that he absolutely ordains tests to strengthen our faith. Now, let's look at verse 7. I'm sorry, I got to do this. This is John 6, 7. Sorry, my bad. That was really bad. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Ah, here's the accounting major right here. There's not enough. 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's not enough. Jesus, there's not enough. There's not enough. There's not enough. There's not enough. I've been to church with a lot of people like that in my lifetime. I'm like, I don't like you. I don't like you. I don't like you. I don't like you. He goes, I don't like you either. I don't like you either. I know this. Here's the thing. Human calculation cannot comprehend divine sufficiency. You ever sit on a finance committee? Whew. I had a guy come down one time at a service, and he said, Brian, I want to pray for the finance team. I just hope they're saved. That's how he walked the aisle and asked me to pray that. I was like, wow, this is exciting. Once again, not funny. Nobody laughed. 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough. Philip does exactly what many engineers and accountants and planners would do. He calculates. His math is correct, but his theology is incomplete. You can get it right mathematically and miss it theologically. I spent a long time in churches that did just this. You know, calculations don't matter if our theology, again, square 17 is wrong because square 1 is wrong. And so we've got to get started on the right foot. Here's the thing. This is what happens. Philip measures the problem. Jesus measures nothing because omnipotence has no limits. Philip is imprisoned by visible resources. Jesus is not. See, Philip leaves Jesus out of the equation. He leaves him out. How often do we do that, church? How often do we do that? Listen to what we do. We evaluate our churches, our finances, our families, our health, our future, oftentimes using only human mathematics. And I'm telling you, it just doesn't work. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I can tell you, it doesn't work. The bottom line is not the end all be all. Christ is, and what he's calling us to do. Woo, nobody said amen to that. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got my pocketbook in yours. In his hands, he's got the Grace Life Church 2027 budget. In his hands, sing it, church. He's got the whole world in his hands. I'm just making sure we're not dead. John MacArthur, who's in glory now, says this: Philip's response illustrates the bankruptcy of human reasoning apart from faith. Amen, John MacArthur. Serious, reason is a gift, church, but reason disconnected from trust becomes unbelief. Are you with me? Reason matters, but when it's disconnected from trust, pure grit, honest trust, it becomes unbelief. Faith does not reject logic. Faith refuses to let logic become Lord. We sang 10,000 Reasons this morning. I love this, Irvin. John Piper says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you only may only be aware of three, right? He's constantly at work, is he not? He's before us. Y'all realize that he's already at work on Tuesday, and we're not there yet? He's already at work. He just invites us to join him, right? So instead of calculating, man, let's trust. Be smart. Be wise. Be good stewards, but also be of good cheer. And trust the God of Scripture. Philip saw hungry people. Jesus saw an opportunity to reveal his deity, to strengthen the disciples, to prepare the bread of life discourse, to foreshadow the messianic banquet that would come, to glorify the Father. God's providence, Grace Life, always exceeds our perception. Standing beneath a mountain, we see rocks, don't we? Pilots flying overhead see the entire range. Philip had ground-level vision. Jesus had an eternal perspective. And so here's where I want us to get to this morning. Whenever fear begins calculating without Christ, it always arrives at despair, right? This is what created the Winnie the Pooh character Eeyore. Fear was constantly over him, right? No bother, everything, right? It was just a gloomy day and everything was bad because he calculated without hope. Christ is our hope. Faith always includes Jesus in the equation, right? It always includes Jesus in the equation. So human calculation cannot comprehend divine sufficiency. All right. Here we are. All right. I can't see. Verses 8 through 11. You tracking with me? All right. Here we go. One of his disciples, Andrew, here he is. Simon Peter's brother said to him, there's a boy here. See, everywhere Andrew is, somebody else is there. He's bringing them there. There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. I think we see that Jesus multiplies what is surrendered to him. He multiplies it. Andrew brings a boy, 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. Barley bread was the bread of the poor. Everything about this meal, church, screams inadequacy. Andrew even says, what are they among so many? Exactly. Nothing unless Christ receives them. And here's the thing. The miracle does not occur because of the lunch. I read that in a Sunday school commentary one time. Oh, my word. It occurs because of Christ. You see the difference there? That's the difference between being man-centered and being God-centered. You know, stomachs don't matter as much as Christ. The miracle occurred because of Christ. That's why all the miracles were to show that he was Lord of all creation, even over the scientific elements that the scientists have been trying to explain without Christ for years. Right? I mean, there's so much we could go here. The food is insignificant in this passage, right? But we're people, and it's lunchtime, and we're hungry, so we're going to talk about food. No, Jesus is sufficient. This is the pattern throughout Scripture, is it not? Think about this. God delights in using weak instruments. A shepherd's rod, a shepherd boy, 300 soldiers, normal, ordinary clay jars, dirty, stinky, blue-collar fishermen, and a cross made of wood. Why? Why does God delight in using weak instruments? Because God receives all the glory when things happen, right? Charles Spurgeon says it this way, little faith will bring your soul to heaven. Great faith will bring heaven to your soul. See, the issue here is never the quantity of faith, ever. It's always the object of faith. Is our faith in the right place and with the right person, right? Philip's faith was weak. But Christ was not. And that's the point here. Tim Keller frequently observed this in several of his writings, and Tim's also with the Lord. He says, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. I think we've quoted this before. But the strength of the Savior in whom your faith rests. Man, he reminded people all the time that weak faith in a perfect Savior is stronger than perfect confidence in yourself. Right? Grace does not abolish nature. It just restores it, right? Philip remained analytical. Jesus redeemed that tendency rather than erasing it. God sanctifies personalities. He doesn't replace them. Remember that, okay? Here's the thing. God's not asking what you or I lack. And he wasn't asking, you know, what Philip lacked here. He's asking that whether what we possess, does it belong to him? Right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything we have is not just because of Christ. It is Christ's. Right? He's just entrusted to us for a while. Even this church. This church is his. You know, PJ went to a women's conference and a church planting pastor's wife looked at her and said, you've got to remember something along this way. She said, there's somebody that loves your church more than you, and that's Jesus. And I thought, wow, what a beautiful thing, right? I mean, as much as we love this place, there's somebody that loves it greater. And when you and I are gone, hopefully we'll be able to pass that baton to the next generation, and God will continue to use them to lead and hold high the banner of Christ, right? God's not asking what we lack. He's asking whether we possess. What we possess belongs to him. All right, verses 12 and 13. And when they had eaten their fill, verse 11 ends with they had as much as they wanted, and when they had eaten their fill, 5 loaves, 2 fish, 5,000 people, over 5,000 people, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments. This is great. I love this. That nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. Isn't that ironic? There were 12 apostles. I just think it's cool. 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Church, Jesus provides abundantly because he is the bread of life. Bottom line, he provides abundantly because he's the bread of life. In John 14, Philip is still struggling, and Jesus, he says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus gently replies, have I been with you so long? Right? I want you to notice something here, right? Jesus corrects Philip. He doesn't discard him. He meets Philip where he is, and he doesn't say, you dirty sinner. He meets him where he is, and he takes him where he needs to be. The Christian life is progressive sanctification. The disciples were not instantly mature, and neither are we, right? Sanctification is not an instant experience, R.C. Sproul says. It's a lifelong process. Here's the thing. The leftovers preach, church, don't they? I don't like leftovers. There's some things I don't like even the first time around. I mean, it's just, you know, some people just can't cook. But the leftovers preach. Jesus gives more than enough. But this miracle points beyond itself, right? It points beyond itself. Physical bread satisfies temporarily, and Christ satisfies eternally, right? Think about this, what Augustine said. I'm completely off. I don't know where I am on the manuscript. Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. John Owen says, Christ is the only rest of the soul. So you think about this. You think about this. Christ was sufficient. Christ was sufficient. And everything else that they were doing was completely insufficient. The crowd sought bread. Their souls needed Christ. The same remains true today. This is why on Lord's Table Sundays, you hear me say, if you're not a believer, don't take these temporary elements that point to a greater reality. Take Christ. Because these elements will not satisfy you. But they remind us of the one who will, church. Amen? That's what it's all about. It points to a greater reality, just like Jesus was pointing Philip to a greater reality this morning. Right? No earthly provision satisfies permanently. Only Christ. John MacArthur also says, the abundance demonstrates Christ's creative power. The one who created the world from nothing creates enough food for thousands from almost nothing. Receiving himself, revealing himself as the divine Son. Right? And so, the greatest miracle was never multiplied bread here. It was the revelation of the Messiah that he had come, and the one standing before them is the one that would save their soul. All right, verse 14, and then we'll go to the restaurants. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus patiently sanctifies ordinary sinners into disciples. Aren't you so glad? Man, I was just an ordinary sinner for a long time, and I still am. And God was patient with me, and he reveals more and more along the way as I journey with him in faith. And he's patient in sanctifying ordinary sinners into disciples, right? Again, Lord, show us the Father. In John 14, Jesus gently replies, have I been with you so long, right? Right? He corrects Philip. He doesn't discard him, right? Here's the Christian life is progressive sanctification. The apostles are not instantly mature, neither are we. Sproul, sanctification is not an instant experience. It's a lifelong process. What does that mean? What does that mean for us this morning? Well, it means this. I know I'm cranking. Jesus keeps teaching us. He keeps correcting us. And he keeps shaping us, right? That's what this Christian walk with Christ is all about. If Jesus is not teaching you because you think you've learned everything you need to learn, and he's not correcting you, and he's not shaping you, maybe you're not his. Right? You have to be real and ask yourself that gut-wrenching, honest question, raw. J.C. Ryle says, nothing so reveals our own weakness as Christ's strength, and Christ's strength as the daily walk of discipleship. Are you walking with Christ daily? Because I'm telling you, if you walk with Christ daily, he's going to teach you, he's going to correct you, and he's going to shape you. He's going to reveal to you that we're not as strong as we think we are. And here's the thing, church. Philip's story is our story. This miracle points directly to the gospel. Humanity has a greater hunger than a physical hunger. We hunger for righteousness, for forgiveness, for peace with God. And just like Philip, we cannot solve our greatest problem. Our resources are insufficient. Our morality is insufficient. Our religion is insufficient. But Christ is sufficient. The one who multiplied the bread would soon offer his own body to be broken for sinners. And at the cross, Jesus became the true bread from heaven given for the world. Through his resurrection, he proved that sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave had been conquered and defeated. And all who repent and trust in him receive eternal life, not because of the strength of their faith, but because of the sufficiency of their Savior. So here's some points of application that we can take this morning. Number one, expect Christ to test your faith. Well, I don't want to be tested. Well, then maybe you haven't counted the cost of following Christ. Trials are not signs that he's abandoned you. According to James 1, 2 through 4, it's the means by which he conforms you to himself. Consider it pure joy, my friends, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, right? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces what steadfastness and hope and all that good stuff. Expect Christ to test your faith as a believer. Number two, do not calculate without Christ, right? Wisdom counts the cost, but unbelief counts the cost while ignoring the Lord's power. Don't calculate without Christ. Then offer Christ what you have. You remember the widow's mite? She did what she could. Offer what you've got. We can sit here and talk about the gospel of what if all day long, but let's talk about the gospel of what is. What do I have that I can give and offer to Christ? Our gifts, our time, our ability, our resources may be seen small, but in God's hands, they become instruments for his glory. And then rest in God's sovereign providence. We're so scared about this. Listen, the Savior who already knew what he would do for Philip in John chapter 6 also knows what he's going to do in your life and mine. Just trust him. And then number five, feed on Christ daily, right? This is not a week-by-week thing. This is not a CEO Christmas and Easter only thing, right? This is not a retreat thing or a camp thing or a Bible school thing, right? Don't be like my friend who prayed that prayer at 9 and then he didn't go to church for 60 years, right? But he's okay. He's all good. He and Big Daddy G are got a great relationship. They're just like this. He doesn't know Christ. Feed on him daily. The miracle of the loaves points beyond the physical provision to the one who alone satisfies the soul. And so here we go. The rapid conclusion of Wimberly's sermons. Philip entered this scene asking, how can this be done? 5 loaves, 2 fish, 1 little boy, ain't happening. Jesus said, bring them to me, right? Jesus was teaching him a better question. Who's the one standing before you? That's the question that every disciple, every follower of Christ, you and I must answer, right? That's the question. That's what it all boils down to. Listen, the Christian life is not sustained, church, by larger resources, greater abilities, or stronger self-confidence. It's like a political infomercial right there. Good heavens, right? That's not what it's about. It's sustained by a greater vision of Christ. Paul thought he had it all worked out, didn't he? He thought he had true vision. And then what happened on, where we're going to end this series? What happened in Acts chapter 9? God took that vision away and gave him real vision. That's what's going on here. This life in Christ is sustained by a greater vision of Christ. Philip was an ordinary sinner with ordinary weaknesses, just like you and me. Yet Christ called him and patiently cleansed him through the refining work of sanctification. And ultimately, he commissioned him to bear witness to the risen Lord, okay? And here's what I want us to see. The same Savior still calls ordinary people today. He doesn't wait until their faith is perfect. He takes weak, calculating disciples and by his sovereign grace teaches them to trust the inexhaustible sufficiency of the bread of life. Have you gotten there, church? Have you gotten there? Because God's going to get you there one day if you're his. And he can do that willingly or he can do that forcefully. I've experienced some of both of that in my life, right? There is an arrogance to youth because life hadn't had the chance to beat it out of you yet. The Lord has beaten things and there's probably still more to beat. But I'm telling you, every knee will bow, either willingly or forcefully. And so here's the point this morning, church. This is the hope of every believer. And it's the glory of the gospel. And so my call to all of us this morning is this. May this truth be our steadfast hope, individually and as a body of Christ known as Grace Life Church. And may the gospel be our glory as we hear the call of God and continue following Christ together. I hope the word's been good this morning. I hope it's been sufficient. And I offer it to you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.